So I ask you to turn to Exodus. And my intention this morning is to look at a bit of an overview of Egypt to Canaan in the sense of the movements of this series. When we were with you the last time, we were at the beginning of this series in my studies. We were looking at Exodus 3. There we see the burning bush, which is a call of Moses. And so my intention is to move on in the next message, settling down on one particular text and utilize the chart of the Feast of Jehovah on that following message. But as we think of this particular Egypt and Canaan series, I have some outlines. If you want to make copies or grab some off the table, one is the same as the chart for the next message, but the other three are concerning Egypt to Canaan and the movements of that study. When you think about the movements of Egypt to Canaan, we find the books of Exodus and Numbers giving the chronology, the flow of this time period. Of course, we're thinking about the children of Israel when they were in Egypt, and how the Lord, through that man Moses, was called to leave. And the message was, "Let my people go." That was the message to Pharaoh. So the first movement of Egypt to Canaan, you might recall that we were in before, would be Exodus 1 to 13. There we see the children of Israel still in Egypt. Now before that, you'd have to go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis, of course, with that great story about Joseph, a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we see, by virtue of that story of this one that was hated by his brethren, left for dead in the pit, sold off into Egypt, and yet his dreams came true. We see how the Lord raised him up into a place of authority. His brethren, not recognizing him years later, came to him. They were tested by Joseph, and eventually Joseph said, "I am Joseph." What a revelation. What a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and will do. As we think about that great picture of the Lord Jesus, that character of Joseph. But this is how we find the children of Israel in Egypt. When you move into the books of Exodus and Numbers, we find the primary character, another picture of Christ, and that is the man Moses. So when we look at that first movement, that was the first 13 chapters of Egypt. Now within this period of time, you would notice there chapter 3, where we kind of left off with you the last time, we see the Lord called Moses. There's three sections of 40 years in the life of Moses. That's identified in Acts. Looking back into the Old Testament, that sermon by Stephen identifies Moses in his three sets of 40 years. He was trained in the palace for 40 years. Then he was trained out in the desert with the sheep for 40 years, and then God used him in the wilderness for 40 years. So we think about how God can call us and use us in different ways. And so the preparation time was so important. How important it is that we spend much time in preparation. You know, that should be on a daily and weekly basis. We should be in the Word of God. So that when we go out, we're around our family, around our workmates, around the people we come across in public, that we have our minds and hearts prepared, that we can represent the Lord and serve Him. Well, the Lord prepared this one Moses. So, in chapter 4, we find there, as the Lord speaks to Moses, and identified to him this rod that was in his hand. "What is that in thine hand?" Well, no longer was he out in the desert, tending the sheep. But now we see this rod as a reminder of the authority of God and how that God was going to use this man Moses in calling the children of Israel to come out from Egypt. What is in thy hand? We may ask ourselves that question. What way has the Lord enabled us to serve the Lord? What is in our hand? It may not be something that is well known or something that is out front and noticed. It may be something behind the scenes, so to speak. But the Lord in the New Testament realm reminds us we that are saved are the workers together. What is in your hand? In what way can you fit into the body of Christ and serve the risen Savior? Moses, what is in your hand? And so we find with that challenge, he brings along Aaron, along his brother, in this work. Then the encounter with Pharaoh comes along, and we find Pharaoh, a picture of Satan. you know, I have another chart. I was toying with praying about what to bring, and so that chart goes along with the flow of the actual journeys. And so when you're thinking about, you're looking at the chart to the left, you would see Egypt. And then you see, of course, the Red Sea moving eastward. And so when you're thinking about Egypt, the picture of the world, you think about how Satan is pictured through Pharaoh. And there was that sense of how they needed to be delivered from the world, from Satan and his domain. For us as believers, we think about how once we come to know Christ as our Savior, we are no longer in bondage to sin and Satan. Oh, we see how we have a sin nature. Yes, we are affected by sin. But yet our master now is the Lord Jesus. Well, they were being called to come out from Egypt. They were called to come out away from the domain of Pharaoh. But Pharaoh did not want to let them go. And thus you see in the story of Egypt to Canaan, there, particularly chapters 6 through 10, we see these various plagues, the first 9 plagues, and how that Pharaoh would ask him to compromise. Well, you say you want to go out and worship for a 3 days journey. Well, you can go, but you have to come back. Or you have to go and leave the women and the children. Or you have to leave the cattle. He gave them various ways of compromise. Isn't that how Satan works? He doesn't want us to fully go out and worship the Lord. He doesn't want us to be fanatical. He wants us to have conditions. You know, if he can't take our soul, so to speak, if we're saved, he still wants us to compromise. Oh, you can't do it fully the way you want to do it, Moses. And eventually, the 10th plan. And this, of course, we'll pick up on the next day when we look at the feast. We see the Passover. That first feast would be identified with this historical account in chapter 12, if you're walking along with me. You see there in chapter 12, we see the Passover. And there, the children of Israel were told to apply the blood. And those that applied the blood, their firstborn did not perish. So the great gospel message there is of the cross. Have you, by faith, applied the blood? Have you appropriated the value of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for you? And so we see there that Passover, of course, those in Egypt, Pharaoh on down, they did not apply the blood. Therefore, they perished. The first one. So this brings us to the end of that first movement that we were spending a little bit of time in before. And there in chapter 13, we see them preparing, as it were, to leave. And as we see, chapter 14 is the passage of the Red Sea. Pharaoh changed his mind. He's already said, you can leave. You know, he's frustrated and says, go ahead and leave. He changed his mind. He had all these multitudes of slaves and all the free work, so to speak, that could be done. And he did not want to let them go. And yet when they approached the Red Sea, they're hemmed in, the children of Israel, but their God is greater than Pharaoh. You know, we think as well, applications to the New Testament along the way. Greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. And so we see there was a way of deliverance in the great miracle of the Red Sea parting. And there is another picture of the cross. You see there are pictures of the cross in the gospel all the way through this story of Egypt and Canaan. Now we see the Red Sea. Here we see a picture of separation. We see a picture of deliverance. And like Colossians 1 reminds us that we now have been delivered and we have a new master. We are now in the kingdom of light. And so we see separation and they leave Egypt and Pharaoh behind. That brings us to the second movement of this Egypt to Canaan. In chapters 14 to 18, if you're taking notes, again, one of the outlines we have, we've laid this out briefly. This second movement, we begin to look at movements based on which wilderness they're in. Again, they're in the wilderness as a whole, but they're different wildernesses. They're identified as going first into the wilderness of Shur and of Sin, S-I-N. So in the wilderness of Sin and Shur, this second movement, we see from the wilderness until they actually approach the wilderness of Sinai later, the third movement. And so in this movement, we see how in chapter 15, they cross the Red Sea, and it begins with the song of Moses of rejoicing. They have been delivered from their enemy. You know, when we first come to know Christ as our Savior, perhaps you recall the joy and the singing, as it were, in our hearts that we've been delivered. Oh, there's the song of Moses upon the crossing of the Red Sea. Rejoicing. Can you recall a time of rejoicing in your life, spiritually speaking, when you knew and you had the knowledge of sins forgiven because Christ is my Savior? Well, in this section, this second movement, we see how even though God has showed His mighty hand, the children of Israel begin to complain already. And yet God still shows His mercy. We see there in chapter 16, they're introduced to the manna and the quails. God's provision. Even though we see there at the end of chapter 15, there were bitter waters and such, God showed His mercy and provided for them. Moving along, such as in chapter 17, there's no water to drink. Once again, the people are complaining. And so within this, here's another picture of our Savior. In chapter 17, now we notice there, if you're just taking note, verse 6, we see there the rock is smitten. The Lord instructs Moses to smite the rock. Oh, what a picture of our Savior. The one that was smitten for us. I would cite to you a portion of the New Testament in Corinthians chapter 10 now. Let's put a finger here and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 just briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. For as we're studying the Old Testament, Egypt to Canaan, we do well to remind ourselves how the New Testament, various times, us as New Testament believers, can look back and study the Old Testament and realize that God's Word says we have great value in studying the Old Testament. It tells us that we draw from the Old Testament storylines and the narratives. We find this explained a little bit in Corinthians chapter 10. And we think about that one, that rock. And we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. So in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, we read in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these are things were our example, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be adulterers as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, who were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There is no temptation taken unto you, but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, and will the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. And that's one of the more encouraging phrases I find in the New Testament, that there's a way to escape. And so we that know Christ as our Savior, we still deal with our spiritual enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when we deal with the temptations of this Christian pilgrimage, we need the Lord Himself. We need the indwelling Spirit of God. We need the Word of God to guide us in our pilgrim way. So when we think about this experience of the children of Israel, and we think about what their experiences showed us, we can glean from that. Going back to our portion in Exodus, walking through the movements a bit, we see in that second movement, yes, there was that rock. That rock was to be smitten. And as Moses did, it's a reminder about the Lord Jesus Christ. For time's sake, I won't go back to the New Testament for now, but in Hebrews, we're told time and again that Christ died once. He was smitten once. And oh, so what a picture that was. Smite the rock. The picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being smitten once. You know, if you had the other chart before you and see the flow, later on, we would see that Moses would be told to speak to the rock, and yet he smote the rock once. And so we see in that disobedience, he himself did not enter into the promised land, even though we see him in Hebrews 11, a man of faith, a man of God. But yet that marred the picture. Christ would not be smitten but once. Moses, speak to the rock. And so we see pictures of Christ, pictures of the gospel as we walk through the journey way with the children of Israel. So in that second movement, we're moving along. That's again chapters 14 to 18. And Moses has an encounter with his father-in-law, Jethro, who gives him a little bit of advice about getting some help along the way. And this brings us to the end of that section. This brings us to the third movement, and that is the wilderness of Sinai. This is a large movement. For here we see, beginning in chapter 19 of Exodus, all the way to the end of Exodus, the latter half of the book, and actually the first 10 chapters of Numbers. And so as you look at Exodus and Numbers, Egypt to Canaan, when you look at the wilderness of Sinai, you think about how this is where God would speak to his people and give them instructions on the way of approach to God. How were they to approach God? How were they to worship God and such? How were they to obey God? So we see the law here. And we see it in three basic areas. There was the moral law. Here, the Ten Commandments, as you see there, as you move on further into Exodus 20. The moral law of God. The law doesn't have power to save us, but it has power to condemn us and show us that we're sinners. And we see in the New Testament, we're reminded in John 1, that by Moses came the law, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we can learn from this section showing God's character and showing his standard and that moral law of God that Israel was given. They would claim, all that you say, we will do. But of course, they failed. Anyone, even today, that says that they can live a holy, righteous God on their own in perfection and attain to heaven, he cannot be done. The only one to ever live on this earth, the only man to ever walk on this earth in sinless perfection is the God-man, the Lord Jesus, born of a virgin, walked on earth, did the Father's perfect will, and is now resurrected and ascended back to glory. So yes, by Moses came the law, but to get grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Are you saved today? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus? So in this section of the law, yes, there was that moral law. But in the following chapters, as you get into chapters 21 to 23, you see this civil aspect. There were daily instructions, issues of life with your neighbor and what have you. How do you deal with these matters of daily life? And that's addressed there. Then, as you move along, we see this wonderful section beginning in chapter 25. This is that aspect of the way of approach to God and concerning the ceremonial, the worship. Here we see the tabernacle being introduced. That's another chart I've brought before you. Recall how you can look at this tabernacle and study the furniture and the high priest and his garments and so on and the curtains and see how it pictures the person of Christ, the work of Christ, and the church of Christ. What a rich study. Hebrews 9 in the New Testament refers to the tabernacle as a parable, as a story, and how it speaks to us about these wonderful truths about promise. So beginning in that chapter 25, we see the details of the tabernacle. Key verse, if you're taking note, in Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9, it says this, the Lord says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I showed thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So we find instructions in the details of this tabernacle. How do you approach God? Now, I would note, in this large section when they're in the wilderness of Sinai, this is where you tie in the book of Leviticus. You come to the book of Leviticus, as we'll see in our next message when we narrow down to just one passage. We see Leviticus 23 identified behind us. But the book of Leviticus parallels well with the New Testament book of Hebrews, the way of approach to God. In the Old Testament economy, they were told to bring the animal sacrifices, i.e. the first seven chapters of Leviticus. And these offerings was how God said they were to approach Him. And as we see in these chapters before us in Exodus, We see how the priests were instructed and those to prepare the various articles of furniture, to prepare the priestly garments. And as we look at them and study them, we see their rich pictures of Christ. And yet, as we think about this, we see the great distinction. But as the book of Hebrews reminds us, that all the things in the Old Testament economy, such as the priesthood, the offerings, and so on, that in Christ, He is so much better. Yes, we see the offerings of the book of Leviticus, but yet Christ died but once. Whether you look at the burnt offering, the bloodless meal offering, or the peace offering, or the sin offering, or the trespass offering, they all remind us of Christ. Leviticus looking toward that one that would come is our sin offering, for example. And now we look back and we remember that Christ is so much better than all the blood of bulls and goats. It could not take away sin. We have the one who was smitten once as our Savior. So in Exodus 25, on through chapter 31, if you're taking note, we see details concerning this tabernacle and so on, and the materials tied with that. Then we see in chapters 32 to 34, we see how the Lord, speaking with Moses up on the mount, and reminder about how Moses would take those tablets of the Ten Commandments down. God was angry. He knew what was going on at the bottom. There was that one, his brother Aaron, allowing that molten calf, that golden calf, and that pagan worship to go on while Moses was gone. Well, Moses isn't coming back. He seems delayed. Let's go ahead and do it back as we were in Egypt. Like pagan worship. And so then, as Moses intercedes, and he speaks to the Lord, and says, may your anger not wax so hot and destroy your people. But when Moses came down, Moses was angry. He saw what his brother was doing, and he slammed down his worthless stone. Then we see a reminder there, both the Lord and Moses angry with sin. We as believers, do we ever get angry with sin? Do we see how sin offends a holy, righteous God? And yet, through the intercession of Moses and so on, we see in this same little subsection here that it speaks time and again about the presence of God. And it speaks about the character of God. And he talks about the glory of God. If you're walking along with me, notice in chapter 33 and verse 15. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Moses knew, without the Lord, we can do nothing. How true that is for you and me. Without the Lord, we can do nothing. And so he would speak about his glory. Verse 18, he would say, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. So when you think about the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, the glory of God, and that's both seen in his physical glory and his moral glory. And so we see both brought out in this portion here. It's also tied in with his name. Oh, how wonderful is his name. So as the Lord is speaking here, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Verse 20. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see thee and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me. Thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand. Thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Oh, we think about his moral characteristics and glory, and yet we think also of his physical glory. Think about this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as how he came, as John 1 reminds us, and dwelt, or that is, tabernacled amongst us. He was veiled in that tent, the flesh. God sent him, his dearly beloved, and yet man could not fully look upon the physical glory of God. there he was veiled in the flesh, the Lord of glory. And so here we see the Lord interacting with Moses, and Moses, the desire of the presence of the Lord and the acknowledgement of his great character and his attributes and his glory. And so then that continues on, 34 verse 5, the emphasis upon the name of the Lord. Proclaim the name of the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He goes on to speak about the seriousness of sin. And yet we see the reminder of his great character. It's been something on my mind, I've heard others mention it recently, talk about the balance of the character of God, about how we have a God that is both merciful and loving and gracious, but yet he is also so holy and righteous. He hates sin, but he loves the sinner. We see this one, our God, perfect in all his ways. So often, people perhaps have an unbalanced view of God. They might think about the God of wrath, and they don't see his love. Others may look at him and say, oh, he's a God of love, and we can do what we want. But we see God as perfect in all his ways. And it's also not so simple as some would say, well, Old Testament God was a God of wrath, and New Testament he was a God of love. But no, we see the balance throughout. You see the mercy of God in the Old Testament. For you see things that go on, such as the story of Ruth or the story of Jonah. You see the mercy in the midst of his anger and his wrath towards sin. And in the New Testament, yes, he's the God of love. When you get to Revelation chapter 6 through 19, you see how that one that eventually will come back on the white horse and set things in order, he is a holy God. And he will deal with sin. So we see in this area of this third movement in the Egypt to Canaan series, this wilderness of Sinai, a large section. The last bit we'll just note, chapters 35 to 40, goes back to the tabernacle discussion and kind of reiterates the tabernacle and it's preparing to be set up and so on with that cloud, the glory cloud, and how they would follow the Lord, as it were. Well, with that, we note the first 10 chapters of Numbers, without going into the details of that, also is in that wilderness of Sinai. You'll turn with me just in closing to Numbers chapter 10. And notice there in verse 11, Numbers 10 and verse 11. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai. And the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. And they first took their journey according to the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. So you can identify their journeys, as he has these high points and these markers about when they would go from one wilderness to another within the wilderness. So if you're thinking about that chart, as you see to the left of on the chart, you would see Egypt crossing the Red Sea, and then they go somewhat southward. They're in the wilderness of Sinai, and then they're going to start the journey upward, as we're moving toward the promised land. With that, let's pause and take a break between meetings and look to the Lord.